Well, good morning, everyone. In our series on the parables and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to pick up today and we're going to look at the parable about the unfruitful fig tree. We find this parable in the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There's a number of different elements that we're going to look at concerning this parable. I think that we're all pretty much familiar with this parable to some degree. There's three main elements that we're going to look at. The first is the identifying of the fig tree as a symbol, the identifying of the vineyard, and also who is the dresser, and how does his comments have bearing on the fate of the fig tree as the husbandman finds it. So let's start by reading from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. This is what we read. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now we notice at the beginning of this chapter that there were certain men and women in Judea, in Jerusalem, who came to the Lord and they questioned the morality of the certain Galileans who had suffered at Pilate's hands. We know that this was the basis for their question because of the answer that the Lord gives them. They don't actually say, well, what about these Galileans? Were they immoral? But the way Jesus answers that question in verse 2 shows us that indeed this was their intent. He says, do you suppose that they were any more sinful? And then he goes on to say to them in verse 3, and this is something that we really want to consider seriously. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he gives the parable of the unfruitful fig tree, obviously to support his statement that if the nation, if Jerusalem and Judea did not repent, then, like those Galileans who suffered at the hands of Pilate, they also would suffer. So again, we're going to look at the fig tree, the vineyard, and the dresser. But what I want us to focus on is the idea of the fruit. Because the fruit is key to understanding this parable. The idea of fruitfulness, in contrast to being barren, is something that is very common in Scripture. We see it in a number of different places, and we're going to look at some of that this morning. But I just want you to keep in mind that the fruit is very, very important in understanding this parable. Because based upon the tree's fruitfulness, it will either continue in its place or will be cut down, as the husbandman says. So to identify the fig tree then, well, that really is it's a fairly simple matter for us to identify the fig tree. We really need only to turn to Jeremiah chapter 24, and that chapter will give us the answer to the question, how is the fig tree used symbolically in Scripture? Now, obviously, I think we're very, very familiar with Jeremiah chapter 24 and how that the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day were likened to figs, and they were separated into two baskets. You had one basket of good figs, but you also had the basket of naughty figs. So concerning the good figs, this is what we read, the words of the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 24. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now we should notice in here that the word of the Lord to the people in Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, when he's speaking of their captivity in the land of the Chaldeans, he says that it's actually for their good. We understand the idea of the chastisement of the Lord and how it is for our own good. And that was exactly the way it was for the people of Judah at that time. God was chastising them for their lack of faithfulness to him and his covenant by sending them, taking them out of the land and sending them into Babylon for a period of 70 years. Now, one thing that we do notice is that this actually was for the people's good. Because when you think about why they were taken into captivity, again, it was their faithlessness or the fact that they were not keeping the covenant of Yahweh, but in a particular sense, they were worshiping the gods of the land. And what we find is after the captivity, when the people are restored in the land, and specifically in the records of the Gospels that we read, we find that idolatry is no longer a problem. They have other problems, yes, but idolatry is not one of the problems. And so through that captivity, that idolatry, that worshiping of the gods of the Canaanites, was taken out of the people. And so God says that this captivity was for their good. And we also notice from these words here in Jeremiah 24 that it is the deeds, the actions of the people that determine them to either be good figs or, as we shall see, naughty figs. And we want to keep that thought in mind, that it is their deeds, their actions, that give us a frame of reference that we will be able to take then to the parable in Luke and understand the application of that idea within the parable that Jesus gives us in that chapter. The idea is that the fruit of the tree is related to the actions of the people. And so the good fruit, what were their actions? Well, they submitted humbly to the chastisement of the Lord. And they were exercised by that chastisement for their good. These were the ones who went into captivity, who did not flee to Egypt, and who did not stay and fight in Judah and Jerusalem, but rather submitted to the will of their God, who was punishing them through the Babylonians. And so that is what makes them good figs. Now, we're familiar with the idea of trees and plants being used in Scripture as an indicator of various people. We think of the trees who are planted by rivers of water in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 and Revelation 22. And if we were to take the time to look at those, we're not going to this morning, but if we were to take the time to look at those, we see that those places are speaking of the righteous planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. And so the symbol of the trees there are representative of the saints. And of course, we can also think of Romans chapter 11, where the olive tree is used to represent the hope of Israel, and certain branches, the Jewish branches being cut off and the Gentile branches being grafted in. So once again, there's another example of a tree or plant being used as representative of God's people. And specifically, especially in Romans chapter 11, we know that the unfruitful branches are cut off. So the branches of the tree that are not bringing forth fruit to the glory of God are taken away. And then the Gentile branches are grafted in. But we know the warning, don't we, of Paul. He says, well, don't boast, because you too could also be cut off if you prove to be unfruitful. Again, that, you know, I don't want to harp on it, but that fruitfulness is really the key to understanding the value of the tree to the one who planted it for his purpose. We need to be, that Israel needed to, and Judah needed to, and we in the ecclesial age need to be bringing forth fruit unto God. Okay. We also know that Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 tells us that every tree which bringeth forth good fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Fire being a symbol of the judgments of God. If we do not bring forth good fruit, again, we will be cut off and suffer the judgments of God. So we can certainly understand the importance of being fruitful then. Fruitful in the things of the Spirit specifically. So let's get back to Jeremiah 24 and look at the other basket of figs, if you will, those knotty figs. Now we know in the reference here that we have on the screen that the word evil is used, and as the evil figs. Well, the word knotty and the word evil, it's the same word. So these are the Judeans then, in Jeremiah's day, who were unacceptable to Yahweh. Again, being referred to as evil figs. Let's read those verses out of Jeremiah 24. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. Now remember that in reference to the good things, God says he would send them into captivity for their good. Well, God says here that he will scatter the unacceptable, the unfaithful, the knotty figs, if you will. He will scatter them throughout all the nations of the earth for their hurt. Let's continue on with the words of Jeremiah. To be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from out the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So the rebellious nature then of these individuals made them unfit for Yahweh's use. And so rather than receiving the benefit of that captivity, which we might find that hard to think of as being a benefit, to be taken out of your land, to be, you know, physically taken out of your house and brought somewhere else, some place where you've never been, to live amongst people that you've never known in a totally foreign culture. Well, how can this be good? Well, we've already looked at that. But the attitude of the naughty figs is what we need to consider within this context. What made them naughty? What made them evil to God? What made them so that they could not even be eaten? And the idea there is of, that's why the husbandman plants the vine or plants the fig tree or any tree. When we plant an apple tree in our backyard or a peach tree, well, we hope to eat the fruit of it. That's why we plant that tree there. We hope to receive something back that we can enjoy. And God had planted this fig tree in Judah. And some of the figs were acceptable to him. And some, as we see in that slide, were not. Because of their rebelliousness. They remained in the land to fight against the Babylon, essentially fighting against God. And they fled to what they thought would be the safety of Egypt to deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But God says, I am going to send them the famine and the sword and the pestilence for their hurt. Because the nature of their fruit, it was unacceptable to Yahweh. Now, when we think about that fruitfulness, and we think about, well, the fig tree did bring forth good fruit, but it also brought forth naughty fruit or evil fruit. Well, we need to understand that there is potential for both. There was potential for good and evil in Judah, and there is potential for good and evil in us in the ecclesial age. But Jesus puts his finger on this thought, and he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So collectively, there was good fruit and there was evil fruit in Judah, but individuals. See, the individual is either going to bring forth good fruit or evil fruit. A good tree will not bring forth unacceptable fruit for a number of different reasons, and some of those we're going to look at this morning. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's saying, by their fruits, by their actions, you will know what kind of a tree they are. And of course, there's an exhortation there for us, as there was for those in Jeremiah's day and also those in Jesus' day that we're looking at in the parable in Luke chapter 13. Now, there are other scriptures that clearly associate the fig tree with Israel, such as Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. And also Micah chapter 7 verse 1. And that reference you can see there is from the RSV. It's just a little clearer than the King James. Micah 7 verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig which my soul desires. So again, we get the idea that the one who planted the tree expected something at harvest time and the vine. And notice here too that in these both of these verses, we have the fig tree mentioned and we have the vine. And we're going to look at that in a little bit of detail a little bit later on. But again, the one who plants the tree expects to find fruit. And Yahweh says, woe is me. It's the time for the summer fruit. Now, the summer fruit is the fig, which is typically harvested around August. So it is the time for the fig tree fruit. The vintage has been gleaned, while the vines were typically harvested a little earlier in the summer than the fig tree. So the time for the fruit is there. He says, I come, there's no cluster. There's no first ripe fig. There is no fruit. And then those verses, the verses which follow in Micah, go on to describe the immoral character of the people, explaining why there is no fruit. This is what it means spiritually when God says, I came looking and there is no fruit. So the fig tree then is an apt representative of Israel, specifically of Judah. Now, what about the vineyard? As you can see in the cluster of grapes there, hanging on that vine with the sunshine coming through. That's what the owner of the vineyard, the husbandman, expects to find. He expects to find rich fruit that he can enjoy. So what is it about the vineyard then? Because we notice in verse 6 of Luke chapter 13 that the fig tree, in Jesus' parable, is planted in a vineyard. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now again, on a certain level, we understand this to be representative of the people of Israel. But what we need to keep in mind, and it's pretty obvious, the vineyard is not the vine. And the vineyard is not the cluster. The vineyard is where the vine is planted, and the vineyard provides certain conditions to allow the fruit to be produced. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And we'll think about how this idea of the vineyard being where the vine is planted applies to the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now that's our first indicator of the conditions in which the vine is to be planted. It's not planted in the desert, it's planted in a fruitful hill. So this is an area then that one would expect for a healthy, growing plant producing fruit, right? And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. So we notice again that the vine is planted in a well-prepared vineyard that has been taken care of. We notice all of the things that were done in that vineyard to prepare a place for the vine to bring forth fruit. And again, God says, I came expecting fruit, the clusters on the vine. But here he says, where in Micah it was, there is no fruit. Here he says, it's wild. And this relates to the idea of Jeremiah 24 with the good and the naughty figs. God comes to the vine here in Isaiah chapter 5, expecting to find good fruit. And what does he find? He finds fruit that is unacceptable. Actions that are unacceptable. And so, all of that preparation, what has become of it? We read that he has taken out the stones. And he fenced it. Now that word fenced there is unfortunately not very well translated for us in the King James Version. The idea actually of that word means to dig about. And this makes sense when we look at the context there. He fenced it. He dug it about. And he gathered out the stones. That makes sense. You dig up the earth. You break up the earth. You gather out the stones. So fencing there is not actually building a wall or a fence around the vineyard, but rather digging up the earth, taking up the stones in order to prepare a place for the vine to grow and bring forth fruit. And we actually see that if you read those verses in the RSV, you will find that instead of he fenced it, it says he digged it. In the NIV, he dug it up. So, breaking up the ground, clearing out the obstacles by removing the stones, turning the soil, these are very important preparations for planting a vine or a fig tree or any other kind of plant. Because when the earth is broken up and the stones are taken out, this allows the roots to dig deep into the earth in order to take out the nutrients and the water that the plant needs to survive and again bring forth fruit, right? Okay. Each detail of the labor that we see in Isaiah chapter 5, each aspect of that work was meant to instill a certain richness, a vitality in the vine, and a permanence in its place. We noticed that there was a tower built, and the idea of the tower was to provide a vantage point where the dresser of the vineyard, the one who took care of the vineyard, could survey the area around the vineyard to make sure that there would be no outside interference, no wild animals, no thieves, those kinds of things. But you also notice, and this is key, that a wine press was built in the vineyard. Well, that's because the owner of the vineyard expected fruit, and that fruit of the vine would then be pressed into wine. This is what the husbandmen expected. So all of the work that Yahweh had done in the vineyard, which is the place in which where Israel and Judah were to be planted, all that work that he had done was for the sake of those people, so that they might bring forth fruit unto his glory. The vine should have satisfied the purpose of the one who, in verse 4, did all that he could do. What more could be done for this vine? This vine was planted there for his purpose. And he did everything he could to ensure its health, its fruitfulness, and its permanence in that place. So if Israel then was the vine which Yahweh expected to receive a bountiful harvest, which again, that harvest, that fruit represents their works. Again, what is the vineyard? How do we identify the vineyard? In Isaiah chapter 5. Well, we might think that God took Israel out of the land of Egypt and he planted them in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there has to be more to it than that. That land certainly was a blessing for the people from Yahweh, so that in that place they might become a large and prosperous kingdom. But what was the fruit that Yahweh desired from Israel? Well, the kind of fruit that Yahweh sought from his people did not depend on them being in that place necessarily. In other words, those coordinates on the globe. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 tells us what Yahweh sought from his people. He sought judgment and righteousness, not grapes and figs. The land would have brought forth grapes and figs, but that isn't what Yahweh was seeking. He was seeking judgment and righteousness. And that kind of fruit is not, you don't dig it up out of the ground and you don't pull it off of a tree. The vine then of the people of God needed to be planted in something that would allow them to manifest these characteristics of judgment and righteousness. So the vineyard then represents the constitution that the vine of Israel was planted in after they were brought out of Egypt. Psalm 80, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. God removed the heathen, just like the owner of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 removed the stones. He broke up the soil and removed the stones. The owner of the vineyard removed the stones which would have been a hindrance to the growth of that vine, naturally speaking. Well, God removed the Canaanite out of the land because he knew that those people would be a hindrance to the growth of his people in the land. That the religions and the worship of the Canaanites would turn the hearts of the people away from Yahweh. And so he took them out of the land. So the preparing of the land for the kingdom of Israel in that place was not simply getting the inhabitants out of the way. There's much more to it than that. In order for them to bring forth the fruits of judgment and righteousness, God took the Canaanites out of the land. And so that's what Psalm 80 is talking about. It's not just the idea of a physical removal of the inhabitants of the land, but rather that idolatry, that those false religions, those pagan worships were taken out of the land. So that the root of that vine which God was planting there could grow deep into the earth, spiritually speaking, to bring forth the fruit of judgment and righteousness. Now, the constitution that this kingdom was planted in was based upon two great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now, the context of the first covenant in Abraham demonstrated the power of faith to transform an individual into spiritual mindedness. And that's what we see in the story of Abraham, isn't it? We begin with him in chapter 12, and we follow him through his experiences in the succeeding chapters. And what we learn is that God is developing his faith. God is developing Abraham's faith through the things which this man experienced. Because God was taking him to a greater faith. God was taking him from leave thy country, leave thy kindred, leave thy father's house, to offer thine only son unto me. He didn't ask what he asked in chapter 22. He didn't ask in chapter 12 because Abraham's faith wasn't there yet. Abraham's mind wasn't there yet. Now, Paul tells us exactly why Abraham was able to offer Isaac as God had commanded him. Because God had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Therefore, Abraham's faith looked beyond the point of that knife, which was to slay his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead, because God said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And because God is not a liar, this thing will surely come to pass. And not even death can stand in the way. Now that is a very spiritually minded man. And that character was developed in him as God led him through the experiences that we read of. And this is the man that God made that covenant with. And God gave him a sign of the covenant, didn't he? What was the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham? What was the token by which Abraham was to keep that covenant in mind? It was circumcision. Circumcision was given to Abraham to demonstrate to him the need to cut away the flesh. Not a bit of flesh, not a little bit of physical flesh, but to cut away the motions of the flesh, the motivations of the flesh, which are part of our nature. God is saying, if you want to serve me, you have to cut away the flesh. It's very much the same as what we read in Psalm 80, where God took the Canaanites out of the land. In order for the people to be fruitful, that worship, that paganism, that had to be taken away so that the people could worship Yahweh. And so God, again, gives Abraham this ritual by which he's demonstrating the need to cut away the flesh. Now, what about the second covenant? The context of the second covenant, the covenant in Moses, demonstrates the need for redemption from sin by emphasizing the presence of sin in nearly every aspect of a man's life. What was the ritual that God gave them under Moses whereby they could remember the covenant? Well, that ritual was the Sabbath day, wasn't it? And of course, the Sabbath day is resting from the works of man. So in a sense, it is cutting off the works of the flesh. So in Abraham, we have cutting off the motions of sin. And in Moses, we have cutting off the works. And that's why under the law of Moses, the Sabbath did not replace the circumcision. It enhanced that idea. It actually bound together the ideas that we see in the ritual of baptism. Because in baptism we have death to the old man and walking in newness of life. A death and a new life. And the principle of circumcision represents the cutting off of the flesh. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, mortify, put to death the things of the flesh. And then the Mosaic says, rest from the works of man. Walk in the newness of life. Death and life. The two go together. And they're brought together in the rituals that we perform, primarily in baptism. And then as we are reminded week by week in the bread and the wine, the cutting off of the flesh, the hope of new life, I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, right? We have that same principle presented to us week after week to remind us, right? Jesus says, this is a memorial. And we have to keep in the forefront of our minds those principles. Cut off the flesh, live in the Spirit. The old man must be crucified, walk in newness of life. Circumcision, Sabbath. These are the principles of the constitution of the vineyard, if you will, in which the vine of Israel was planted. Because the fruit of these constitutions, when the principles are properly applied, the fruit is judgment or justice, as that word means, and righteousness. Characteristics which God desired in Israel and Judah, and he desires in us as well. That's why we have essentially the same rituals. A different constitution, but same rituals. They're relating the very same principles. I shouldn't say the same rituals. They're not the same rituals, but they are the same principles being expressed in there. Okay. So, again, justice and righteousness is the fruit which Yahweh expected. And Israel did not bring forth that fruit. Judah did not bring forth that fruit. And the Judea in the time of Christ also was not bringing forth that fruit. Therefore, the parable that we see in Luke chapter 13. And so, because that fruit was not being found, the husbandman says, I have come these 3 years seeking fruit and finding none. He says, cut it down. Cut down the fig tree. That's what he says to the dresser. Why does it cumber the ground? Now that's an odd expression, cumber the ground. Well, the idea of cumbering is to make something ineffective. Essentially wasting potential. Israel was planted in the very fertile constitution of those covenants. But the lack of fruit indicates that that potential was being wasted. As the husbandman says, I've come these 3 years, and so that generation was not bringing forth fruits of justice and righteousness. So, as with the Israel of old, where God sent his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sending them to warn the people, the generation in Christ's day were also not bearing the fruit that Yahweh was expecting to find. The Lord Jesus Christ likens his generation to the city of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. These, he said, those of Nineveh, shall rise up in judgment and condemn the Lord's generation because the men and women of Judea had a greater than Jonah. And still they weren't bringing forth fruit. The 3 years of Luke 13, verse 7, obviously relates this very idea. Now, we know that the Lord's ministry following his baptism lasted 3.5 years. 3 years had passed with no fruit. I have come 3 years seeking fruit and find none. Cut it down. But the dresser asks for a little bit more time. Another 6 months of intense labor lay before the Lord to finish the work that his father had given him that he might save Judea. That through his work, the work of the Father in him, his words and his actions, that the tree might somehow bring forth fruits of judgment and righteousness. And so the dresser asks for just a little bit more time. Now previously, as we saw, God had sent Jeremiah to Judah to warn the people of the coming judgments of Yahweh. Now some of the people heeded, right, and followed the instructions of the prophet, and they humbled themselves before the Babylonians and went into captivity as God had told them. And these are the good figs. But so many more rebelled against the word of the Lord, and they were like those evil figs that could not be eaten. And Judea in Christ's day was a fig tree that cumbered the ground. It was wasting the potential of the covenants in which it had been planted. Just like Judah in Jeremiah's day. They were not bringing forth fruit of judgment and righteousness. And so God plucked them up out of the land. The good figs, though, as he said he would, he brought them back into the land. And that generation to which the Lord came 2,000 years ago was the generations following after those who had come back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so basically what we see is that God has replanted that vine in the land as he said he would. He had taken them out, but now he's replanted them. But they're replanted under the same constitution, under the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. And now he says, I've come 3 years seeking fruit and find none. Why cumbereth it the ground? There was no spiritual observation of the rituals of the covenant. They were keeping the rituals mostly, but the principle was lacking. They were performing the works that were required of them, but they weren't doing it spiritually. There was nothing in those rituals for the people. They weren't bringing forth the fruit. They were remembering the rituals, but they weren't remembering the principles of the covenants. And so there was no fruit. The tree needed to be cut down. Now, the dresser that we see in verse 7, this presents some interesting thoughts for us. Obviously, the dresser is the one whose duty it is, his responsibilities are to ensure that the conditions of the vineyard allow unhindered growth for the vine, so that the plant might bring forth its greatest potential of fruitfulness. So it was the dresser then who weeded the soil, you know, cutting away those other plants which used up the nutrients and used up the water that the vine needed. His job was to take those things out of the way. He also broke up the hard soil around the plant to allow moisture to go into the soil, and the nutrients which the plant needed could be taken up through the root system, brought up through the plant, and eventually bring forth leaves and fruit. So he's weeding, he's breaking up the hardened soil, he's taking out the stones, just like we saw in Isaiah chapter 5. And of course he also would have watered the plant when it was needed. Christ, obviously, is the dresser in the parable in Luke chapter 13. Now, his primary work was related to the vineyard. His primary work was related to the constitution in which the vine existed. The focus of his ministry greatly changed the constitution in its application, but it maintained the principles in which God had originally planted his kingdom. So what we see is through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Constitution is changed. We no longer are under the same Constitution. We are in a new covenant. Christ has changed the Constitution. The ecclesial age is different from the Mosaic age. Of course, the rituals are different, but we maintain the very same principles. And that's something that the Lord brings out in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it said of old time, but I say unto you," and within that very same context, he says, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the law. Not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, or to fill it up." So you can imagine Israel's glass was half full. They were keeping the rituals. What were they lacking? They were lacking the principles. And so Jesus says, "I am going to fill that cup to the brim." The principles remain, as we see in the circumcision coupled with the Sabbath as it relates to baptism and the memorial. The principles are there. Cut away the flesh, live in the Spirit. Very same. Okay. So the remedy for the tree then, which was suggested by the dresser, was that he dig about it and fertilize it. Now, in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul describes the part which the law had played as a tutor for the people of Israel, that they might learn the precepts of Yahweh. Well, that tutor was no longer effective, and so it needed to be changed for something else. And this is what we read in Paul's words. He says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, we know from the context, Paul is talking about, in the end of chapter 3, he's talking about the tutor, the law being the schoolmaster or the tutor, who made sure that the students learned their lessons. Or I should say the son of the household learned the lessons that were being provided for him. But what we see in the beginning of chapter 4 is that Paul makes the comment, well, the son is under the tutors until the time when the father says it's no longer necessary. Or it's just not going to happen. And so this comment that we see here, the fullness of time, follows hard on the heels of that idea. So what is the fullness of time? The fullness of time is when God determined that that law needed to be changed for something else. And so he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law. And so what we see from this is that there is a changing of the Constitution. And in order for this change to occur in the parable of the fig tree, the dresser realizes that he must dig up the ground. He must break up the soil around the ground. That soil that had become hardened by the obstinate nature of the people under the Mosaic Constitution, that needed to be broken up. And so he does this so that he might introduce a new constitution where faith becomes a more active element in developing that spiritual mindedness that we need to bring forth the fruit of justice and righteousness. The hard ground needed to be broken up in order for the new constitution to be introduced. Again, where faith plays a larger part. Now, the effect of digging up the ground around the base of a tree, this is well known in those who, spend their time growing plants. I'm not one. I'm not a horticulturist at all. I do not have a green thumb. That's not my thing. But there are those who do are very familiar with the idea of breaking up the ground. In fact, I have here a quote from a Harvard study about soil compaction. This is what they wrote. The largest single killer of trees is soil compaction. Now think about that. The largest single killer of trees is soil compaction. Compaction from excessive use of city parks by people, from excessive grazing by livestock, including zoo animals, and even from the feeding activities of pigeons. I find that rather odd, but whose small feet exert more pressure per square centimeter than heavy machines. Compaction closes the pore spaces that are essential for the absorption of water and oxygen, and it hardens all but the sandiest of soils so that roots cannot penetrate them. So we understand from this then how it is that soil compaction is the single largest killer of trees. The trees need those roots. The tree cannot live without the moisture that is drawn through the roots and without the nutrients and oxygen that are drawn through those roots. And if the roots cannot dig down into the earth, they are not exposed to nutrients and moisture. And so when that soil becomes compact, the tree will wither, become fruitless. It's expending all of its energy to try to stay alive. It's not going to bring forth fruit. What's the remedy? It needs to be broken up. So this idea of soil compaction is represented in Scripture in the hardness of heart. Now, hardness of heart is a complaint that Yahweh often leveled against his people. Nehemiah chapter 9, Isaiah 48, Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 3, 11, and 36, Zechariah 7, Matthew 19, Mark 3, Romans 2. The hardness of heart was killing the tree of Israel and Judah. And it was causing fruitlessness where God expected fruit. Because he had prepared that ground for the health, the vitality of the plant. And it was the hardness, not allowing the nutrients and the water to get to the roots, that was killing that tree, that hardness of heart. When the heart is hard, it does not bring forth fruit of justice and righteousness. So the work of the Lord, especially in the last year leading up to his sacrifice, and of course including the atoning work that was done at Golgotha, this work was designed to give the opportunity for the people to heed the counsel of the prophet Hosea. We read in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, again, reading from the RSV, just for a little clarity, says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation upon you." If you break up the fallow ground, God will provide the water which is so necessary for the health of the plant, and without which that plant will not bring forth fruit. But the ground has to be broken up, or else the water cannot penetrate to the roots. And so the counsel of the prophet is, break up your fallow ground. Break up your hardness of heart. Allow the water of the word to penetrate into your hearts, into your thoughts, that you might bring forth acceptable fruit unto Yahweh. Brother Maurice Stewart commented on this section in Hosea in some classes that he did on the prophet Hosea. He said, "Break up your," this is quoting from Brother Maurice Stewart, Break up your fallow ground. Do not be satisfied with a slight, meaning a shallow furrow. Let the land that was fallow or slightly plowed be broken up again with a deep furrow. And what an excitation, because that fallow ground is the heart of man. That heart must be broken. This is what Hosea is telling them. He's saying, humble yourselves. Completely renovate your soil in preparation for the early and latter rains. Prepare yourself. Furthermore, he continues, he says, you have received the sun and rain to no avail, Israel. And this is exactly what the unregenerate man does, brothers and sisters. If he has not humbled himself before the Lord God, if he hasn't become as a little child, if he has not become teachable, if he has not overcome these failings of the flesh, then he is like that fallow ground which is uncultivated. Are we going to break up the fallow ground? That's the message to spiritual Israel. I found that quote to be very encouraging and very appropriate to our thoughts this morning. Break up your fallow ground. Break up the hardness of your heart, Israel. And allow the rain, the early rain and the latter rain to penetrate into your heart, to bring forth fruit unto the glory of God. The work of John, coupled with the work of the Lord Jesus, witnessed to this need of the people in Judea. John was sent to begin the humbling of the multitude, and the Lord followed after with his teachings, and then made the final effort to break up the hardness of their soil in the atoning work on the cross. We know that a key element for us in the lesson of the crucifixion is what we share in the memorial. It is what we see in the breaking of the bread that we witness every week, and then we all share that bread together. And that is representing the humbling of sinful flesh before the righteousness of Yahweh in his Son. No man can partake of that bread faithfully without first examining himself and acknowledging how he has fallen short. No man can share the new hope that the wine represents without a humble confession of his sin, recognizing his desperate need for Yahweh's salvation. In the memorial that we share every week, we are to be reminded of this principle of humbling ourselves before Yahweh so that we might have the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. Because if we do not humble ourselves first, we will not bring forth fruit unto God. And if we are not fruitful, then we are like those branches that are only fit to be cut off and wither away and are cast into the fire to be burned. We have to humble ourselves. We have to break up our fallow ground. Bring forth fruit to the glory of Yahweh. And this is something that Judea simply could not accept. Certainly, they desired the promises that were made to David, but they could not accept the idea of the cross before the crown. They could not acknowledge their need for salvation in Christ. And so we know the end of the parable of the fig tree. We know how it worked out. The dresser finished his work, but the tree remained barren. And in the end, it was cut down and cast into the fires of Yahweh's judgment. AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burned the temple and drove the people out of that land. And they were out of that land for nearly 2,000 years. God's judgments came because the tree was unfruitful. Cut it down. Why is it wasting the potential of the constitution in which it was planted? Cut it down. And he did. But we believe in the mercy and the grace of Yahweh, don't we? He has not cast off his people forever. He will bring those who are unrebellious into his covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 47, where he describes the land as it will be inhabited by the seed of Abraham. That seed of Abraham, those who in humility and faith accept the Messiah when he is presented to them, will enter into that land that Yahweh promised to Abraham. But they will enter into the land under Abraham in the sense of the eternal covenant, because God promised the land to Abraham and to his seed forever. In Moses, he did not make that promise. The promise in Moses was, as long as you are faithful, I will bless you. You will be bountiful. You will inhabit the land. But if you fail to keep my covenant, if you turn your back on me, then you will suffer my judgments and I will take you out of the land. But that isn't what he promised to Abraham. He promised Abraham an eternal inheritance. And those of us who are children of Abraham, but not by the flesh, well, we share. We share in that same hope. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance. And brothers and sisters, we bear the same responsibility of bringing forth fruit unto Yahweh. The fruit that he expects, because he has planted us in a very fertile constitution through his Son. Paul expresses this idea of those who are brought into the covenant in Abraham, but yet are not of the natural seed of Abraham. In Romans chapter 11, he uses the olive tree. He doesn't use a fig tree for a very specific reason. I'm not going to get into that right now. But we're familiar with that, aren't we? Again, the cutting off of the branches because of their unfruitfulness and the grafting in of the Gentiles in faith. But again, there is a warning. Paul gives us a warning in verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah chapter 11. He says, "For if God spared not the natural branches, natural Israel, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell the naughty figs, severity, but towards thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Goodness. If you continue in his goodness, if you bring forth fruit that is acceptable to him, the fruit of judgment and righteousness, then you will receive blessing, eternal blessing. Israel was cut off because of unbelief. We see that in verse 19. True faith did not exist in their hearts, and therefore it could not be manifested in their actions. But now God continues to seek the fruit of justice and righteousness. And He is looking at us, brothers and sisters, because He has planted us in that constitution. And just like Israel of old, He expects us to bring forth fruit to His glory.